Genesis chapter 22. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the boy. Excuse me, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time, and he said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This is the word of God. In this chapter, we're going to look at two points here, the test of faith and the response of faith. The test of faith, in this, as we come to this story in the life of Abraham, we find a very difficult one. And in particular, the question jumps out at us, how could God command Abraham to do such a thing? And I hope we'll see that in the end it is meant to confirm to us and assure us of God's faithfulness and love, but certainly at the outset it does seem to challenge the notion of God's goodness. And at the outset we should recognize a couple things. First, that all throughout Scripture, God condemns in the strongest of terms child sacrifice. That was part of the religious life and custom of other ancient peoples, but it was not to be part of the religious life and custom of God's people. But we still have this incident here in Abraham's life. And so that, though, along with this explanatory note from the narrator of the story that prepares us as the reader, although Abraham isn't explicitly told this, whether he comes to understand it as such, but he isn't told this, we are, it prepares us for how to understand this story right there in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. This is a test, then, of Abraham's faith. And God tests the faith of his people. Now, before we sort of apply that, generalize that, and apply that to us, I want us to just remember that the particulars of this particular test are specifically and exclusively unique to the life of Abraham, and not meant to be what we expect in our lives in terms of the particulars. And we should remember that God now speaks to us in his commands properly understood in Scripture, not in an audible voice as he did to Abraham here. But that being said, this is the high point of Abraham's being tested in his faith. And that is relevant to us, applicable to us in this, that God puts his people's faith to the test. And however else we reconcile the difficult questions of this passage, what we clearly take away from this test that God presents Abraham with is this, that that faith demands radical and sacrificial and costly obedience to God. Obedience no matter what the cost. And that all that we are and all that we have is fully and totally and unreservedly consecrated to God. It belongs to him. It is his. Our whole lives are living sacrifices of faith and obedience unto him, in which he is first. He comes first. And that our commitment to him is sacrificed for nothing. But all else, we have to be willing to hold with an open hand unto him, willing to give up and leave behind and forsake and die to for the sake of him, for the sake of our commitment and love and loyalty to him. And the first great command is first for a reason, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. All that we have and all that we are, we love him with. Before everything else, above everything else. And the second command, love your neighbor as yourself, comes second for a reason. Because when we do love God first, we become the kind of people that God wants to be. And we will love others as God calls us to do. God tests his people's faith and love and commitment to him. God calls us to be people who live by faith. And the genuineness of that faith is displayed and strengthened at the testing points of faith. The genuineness of that faith is both displayed, shown, and strengthened, purified at the testing points of faith. And in fact, Abraham's life is bookended by God calling him to do the costly and seemingly impossible for him in faith, in the faith that he is good and worthy and faithful. God's first words to Abraham and these last words to Abraham are meant to correspond, remind us of one another, and they bookend his life to show that his life is characterized from beginning to end by call to costly faith and obedience to take up that call in costly faith. And back in chapter 12, God's first words to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And here in God's last words here to Abraham, "Go, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Those words should resonate. They should connect. They're meant to remind us of that first call to Abraham. And in the language, there's a purposeful connection there with this "go to," with a threefold repetition of what he is either to leave behind or give up, and then a description of a place that God would show to him. This bookends the life of Abraham with God's call to costly obedience, and both times Abraham responds to that call with the obedience of faith. There, back in chapter 12, to do the unthinkable in that time and place, to leave behind his ancestral homeland and go live as a foreigner in a strange land. But as difficult as that command would have been, it really doesn't compare to the difficulty represented in this command here to do the unthinkable, to offer as a sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loves, Isaac, the one whom the promise, the long-awaited son, whom the promise was to be fulfilled. There he had to leave all that he held dear for the Lord. Here he has to offer what he holds most dear to the Lord. And if it's necessary to do, the narrator really tries to drive home the costliness of what God is calling him to do. The word son occurs in the narrative 10 times, obviously a key word to drive home the costliness of what God is calling to do because of the relationship that exists between father and son. But not only that, this threefold repetition drives home the severity of the test because of what is at stake. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. And so what's at stake is not only the human affection and relationship of love between father and son, but the relationship of faith in that in this son is the son of the promise, the one through whom God's promise would come. The only son whom he loves. This is the son of their old age, remember, that they, humanly speaking, never thought they would see. And their only son, with Ishmael no longer in the picture at this point, all of their fatherly and Sarah's motherly love and affection resting upon this only beloved son. But not only the relationship of love between father and son, but also that this son represents the promise. You know, as I said, Ishmael's no longer in the picture, and so all the more fully, it is Isaac through whom, as God has said, Isaac through whom God's promise that Abraham has bet his whole life on and believed and waited painstakingly for so many years for God to fulfill. It's in Isaac that this promise would come. And so all the more fully, all of Abraham's faith and hope rests in this long-awaited only son whose birth we saw last week brought the laughter of joy as the fulfillment of God's promise and goodness of God's gift to them. The promise that Abraham had staked his life on, struggled to believe through the challenges to it, waited upon with difficulty and struggle and failure for so many years to see some fruition of it, and now that he has, now it all seems to hang in the balance. See, to obey this command is to destroy the promises that God has made, and Abraham has built his life, based his life upon. One writer sums it up this way: obedience to God and love for his son tear him in diametrically opposed directions. He's torn between his faith in the divine promises and this command which would destroy them. He's torn between his love for God's gift and his love for God. And God is asking him to put to death the thing upon which all his love and all his hopes for the future lies. Abraham's faith with this command, it's safe to say, is tested to the utter limits. It raises the questions with such a perplexing command: how will God continue to be faithful to those promises which he has made to Abraham and has promised he would bring to fruition? How, if Isaac is sacrificed? And with such a costly demand from God, how would Abraham remain obedient in his relationship to God? How could he do it? He's faced with impossible options, it seems. And the question is, you know, will it all be for nothing? Will God be faithful, or will Abraham have followed and trusted God in vain? And the answer in Abraham's mind: he may not know how God will be faithful, but based on the response we see to God's word in Abraham's actions, the answer in his mind has to be yes. Somehow, God will still be faithful to his promise. God calls his people to live by faith, and the genuineness of that faith is both displayed and strengthened at the testing points of faith. God, we read in Scripture, God puts his people's faith to the test, not to destroy that faith, but to strengthen it. Testing shows what something is made of, and it does that through presenting that thing with difficulty. And in the Old Testament, we remember that when God's people were in the wilderness, it is said in Deuteronomy that God tested his people in the wilderness to know what was in their hearts. Whether it was in their hearts was faith or disbelief. He brought challenges to reveal their hearts and to give them the opportunity to display what was in their hearts. James chapter 1 reminds us that God never tempts us, but it does. At the same time, it reminds us that we as God's children experience trials in life. God tests us, but the purpose of his testing isn't a temptation that seeks to destroy our faith and lead us to death, but it's a test with the goal of strengthening our faith to lead us to life. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." God brings trials to test our faith. Because the testing of our faith, James says, purifies and refines our faith. It removes doubts and fears to make it stronger. It leads us into maturity, James goes on to say. It enables us to persevere, so that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, so that our faith can persevere through anything. Tests and trials, see, provide difficulty, resistance to faith. They push back against our faith. And we need to, in faith, push back against them, to bear up under them, to endure them, to not give up or give way in the midst of them. We need the perseverance of faith, which trials give us the opportunity to develop. That just as a muscle in the body strengthens when it meets resistance, They need something to push against in order to become stronger. They don't become strong being inactive or under light and easy loads. They become strong as they push and strain against difficult and heavy loads. Faith is like that. And God's testing has that purpose in it. The test pushes against our faith. And as we, by the strength that God gives, push back in faith against that, it becomes stronger. It perseveres under the heavy, difficult, and painful strain of enduring that trial if we in faith push back against rather than give up and give in. And perseverance then is holding up and holding on in the midst of that trial rather than giving up. It's being faithful, being patient, being obedient, holding on to faith and continuing to trust, follow, and obey God through the difficulty and cost of that. Because that's really the testing point comes not during the easy times of life, but during the difficult times of life. And our faith then really is only as strong as its testing point. When it costs us something, you know, we often look at the challenges that come to our faith as the time for exceptions, the time to make an excuse, time to justify ourselves, time to push pause on living by faith during those challenging times. But those are the times when it's most important to press on in faith. If we are to learn as God wants us to through those difficult points, because that shows that our faith is genuine and that strengthens our faith as that faith learns to trust God no matter what the cost. That is the life of discipleship, to trust and follow God no matter what the cost. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." That is a costly call. That requires us to lay down our whole lives, all that we are, all that we had, and sacrifice unto God. It's a costly call that we need God to strengthen us in. And here's one of the ways God strengthens our resolve to take up that call of discipleship is that in this story, well, as we'll see, and in the gospel, as we have seen, God doesn't call us to make a bigger sacrifice for him than he himself made for us. That is one of those things that strengthens us to take up that call to costly discipleship. That's the test of faith. Now let's look at Abraham's response of faith. Abraham's faith is proven to be genuine. Throughout this passage, he is portrayed as obedient to God's call no matter what. Here's what Abraham says to God in this chapter, two times. These are Abraham's words to God. "Here I am. Here I am." It's the response, the posture of attentiveness and readiness to respond to God's word. Verse 3, after being given this unthinkable command, verse 3, "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and he loaded his donkey. He took with him two servants, his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God told him about." Early the next morning, he responds with prompt and decisive obedience. There's no questioning. There's no debate. We've seen God raise questions with, Abraham raise questions with God before. He doesn't hear. He simply obeys. And then they make this journey, and on the third day, Abraham looks and sees the place in the distance. And even in all those preparations, And even in all that journeying, with time, with each step of preparation and each step, a physical step along the way of the journey, that's all time for Abraham to hesitate, to change his mind, to reflect more and more on what is happening here and what it means and what it costs, and just turn back. But with each preparation, with each step, he's portrayed as simply resolved to obey and follow God each step of the way. And the narrative sort of slows it down at points. One writer says it puts it into slow motion camera mode to just really sort of feel the heart-rending nature of it, that each act of preparation, each step towards the end of his destination, he knows what it's all about, what it all means, what it will all cost. He is there with, conversing with, looking at his only beloved son as he does it. It's all the more heartbreaking then, you know, just imagine how difficult each act of preparation, how difficult each step of the journey would be. And then it's all the more heartbreaking when Isaac speaks up and asks, Father, yes, my son, Abraham says, well, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? But with each act of preparation, each step towards fulfillment, Abraham is obedient. He displays the obedience of faith, his unwavering belief that God is somehow going to be faithful to his promise. That's up to God to figure out how. What's up to me is to simply trust and obey God's word. And you see in his response, he does know, he believes that somehow God is going to be faithful to his promise. Before they leave, the servants behind, see, we've seen his acts of obedience, but this is the obedience that comes from faith in God. And we see his faith in the words that he speaks. First in verse 5, stay here with the donkey before him and Isaac leave the servants behind. Verse 5, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. This is a verbalization of his faith. And in fact, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham expresses some kind of faith in the resurrection power of God. We read this, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to them, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham is convinced that somehow, at the same time, he is going to continue to be faithful to God, and God is going to continue to be faithful to him and his promises. Isaac will come back with him somehow. How? Well, we see that answer to that in his response to Isaac's question. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son, in verse 8. And God did at just the right time. They continue up the mountain. Isaac is carrying the wood that he would be sacrificed on, his own cross, so to speak, on his back. If not at this point, wondering what's really going on. Certainly by the point at which Abraham binds him and lays him on the altar. Verse 9. Isaac, who would certainly be old and strong enough to resist his father, who's an old man at this point, nevertheless is sort of portrayed with this implicit and innocent trust in his father and submits to him, and maybe even his father's faith is alive in his own heart here. And he willingly submits to his father and trusts. And Abraham binds him, lifts the knife, and then at the last possible moment, God intervenes. He holds back Abraham's hand and provides a substitute, a ram, a substitute to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And God did. At just the right time, God sent his son to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. You see, this sacrifice, substitute sacrifice in the place of Isaac for his deliverance, points us ahead to the greater sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice, the substitute for sinners. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, the Son of God, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, who is the sacrifice for sinners, who stands in our place before God and takes upon himself the wrath of God, tastes death for us so that we could be delivered from the bondage of sin and death and have life and forgiveness and freedom from sin and the love and acceptance of the Father. See, all throughout the Bible, we face a similar tension. How can a holy God be faithful to his promise to take a sinful people for himself, to be in relationship with them, to be their God, and take them for his people? He is a holy God who must punish sin. They are a sinful people who must be punished, yet God is pledged to be the faithful God of them. How can God be just? And how can God justify sinners at the same time? We find the answer in the cross. The resolution to that tension is in the substitute that God gave, his own son, his perfect, sinless son, who willingly laid himself down, who carried his own cross to his death, suffering the wrath of God that we deserved for our sins, so that we could be given the righteousness of God that was his very own righteousness. And that's what Romans chapter 3 tells us. That's how God can be just and be the justifier of sinners who have faith in Jesus, because he carries out his perfect justice against sin in the perfect sinless sacrifice who died in our place as our substitute, so that we could go free and have life and be reconciled to God and be made right with God. He's just and the justifier. And Jesus then is the substitute who brings about our once for all sacrifice for sin, the only source of forgiveness and eternal salvation in his once for all sacrifice. He is the substitution for sinners. In the gospel, the death of Jesus, we also see not only that he was our substitute, but in the gospel we see the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. Verse 2 in our chapter in Genesis 22, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." verse 15. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. Don't you hear the echoes of the gospel in these words? Don't you hear the echoes of the gospel in this? These point to the gospel, the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. His one and only son. He gave his one and only son in love for us. And on the cross, unlike with Abraham and Isaac, on the cross, no one stayed God's hand. Isaac was spared slaughter as a sacrifice. God's beloved son wasn't. And the cost represented in the potential giving up of a human son, it pales in comparison to the cost represented in the divine and eternal relationship between Father and Son, who were in perfect divine fellowship and intimacy with one another forever, leading up to the cross. Jesus prayed, you know, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. He was the perfect willing sacrifice who laid down his life in love for his sheep, and his Father in love gave him over to death, to taste death for us. Don't you hear the echoes of the gospel in this? In Romans chapter 8, we read this, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. Don't you hear the echo of that in Genesis chapter 2? Because you have not withheld your son, your only son. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Love from God that is demonstrated to us and secured by us in the not sparing of his son, but giving him up for us and for our salvation. God gave for you what was most precious to him. Look at the cross. Don't you see? Don't you know how much he loves you? Seeing that he has not withheld his only son, but gave him up for us all. In verse 12 of our passage here in Genesis, God looks at what Abraham was about to do and says, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son, your only son." We look at the cross and see what God did do and know that God loves us because he did not withhold his only son, but gave him up for us all. How do you know that you're loved by God? How can you be assured that you're loved by God? Look at the cross and see that God was willing to sacrifice for you what was most precious to him. He paid the ultimate cost. He gave his son for us. How do you know God loves you? How are you assured God loves you? Not by looking at your circumstances. Not by listening to how you feel. Not by looking to yourself, your successes or your failures, but by looking to the cross. The cross is the great and the ultimate demonstration of God's love for us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We look at the cross and we know that God loves us because he has not withheld his only beloved son, but gave him up for us all. And if God has gone to such a great length and paid such a dear cost to demonstrate his love for us, to prove to us, I love you, my dearly beloved children. I love you with a love that surpasses understanding. I love you forever. If God has gone to such a great length to prove and demonstrate that love for us, then isn't it a great dishonor to him to not believe that he loves us? Jesus is the sacrifice for sinners, our substitute. Jesus is the demonstration of God's love for us. And we see both of these in this sacrament, which we're about to take part in and celebrate, in which we are reminded he laid down his life, his body, and shed blood for us and for our forgiveness so that we can have life in him. And we're reminded that if God has not spared his own son, but gave him up for us all, then how will he not also give us all things? That God is for us, not against us. That God loves us, and nothing in all this creation can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is our hope. We thank you for Jesus, who is our life. We thank you for Jesus, who is our substitute, so that we can be assured that all of your wrath against all of my sin, all of our sin, has been paid to the full, and we have been cleansed, washed white as snow. We are forgiven. We are made right with you by faith. We are have been adopted as your children, whom you will never disown or turn away. And in this sacrament, we are strengthened by the reality of Christ's presence with us by faith. And I pray that as we partake in it, we would be nourished in our souls by the reality of and the remembrance of his great love for us. I pray that that love would strengthen us such that we could face any trial and endure through any hardship, because he is with us to strengthen us, and in him we have all that we need. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.